We're looking at that passage in Revelation that was read, so you might want to turn back there in your Bibles. And as you do, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time together, for the presence of your Spirit with us. And we ask that as we consider your word now, you would open our minds and hearts to receive it, understand it, and to respond to it in repentance and faith. Help us as we think about our purpose and vision as a church. Help us to see the role that each one of us can play in that in the coming year. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I feel like I say this quite often, but it's true that Revelation chapter 7 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I've got a number, and this is one of them. Revelation 7 gives us a picture of eternity. The language is poetic, but it's true. This is the end of the story. This is where history is heading. A multitude of people beyond number from every nation and tribe and people and language gathered around the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, in Revelation, the Lamb is how Jesus is referred to. Jesus is the Lamb. He's called the Lamb because he's the one who gave his life in sacrifice for us. And this multitude of people, we're told in Revelation 7, are shouting praise to God for his salvation. They are serving him day and night. We're told they've come through the great tribulation. They've come through the trials of life in this fallen world, and they're now enjoying the Lord's shepherding care. We're told in verse 17, the Lamb is their shepherd, which is an amazing picture, isn't it? The Lamb has become the shepherd. The one who gave his life in sacrifice is now the one providing care and protection. Verses 16 and 17 tell us about what this life will be. We're not given the details of life in eternity, but we're given enough to know that it will be utterly wonderful. It'll be a life of complete satisfaction and fulfillment. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. It'll be a life of protection. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherds. And there will be complete comfort. God, we're told, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All the sorrows, all the pains, all the suffering of life in this world will be compensated for. Those tears will be wiped away, and we'll know joy and glory beyond our wildest dreams. Now, this great multitude, it's clear, is only there. They're only in that place, gathered around the throne in eternity, because of what the Lamb has done. What are we told in verse 14? They have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, it's a curious picture, isn't it? Normally, when you think about dipping something in blood, it's not going to come out white. It's not going to come out clean. But again, it's picture language of how the death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus in our place, cleanses us from all sin. He dies in our place, takes the punishment we deserve so that we can be forgiven, cleansed thoroughly, made whiter than snow, can stand before God pure and faultless, righteous in his sight. This is the end of the story. This is the true happily ever after. Although when you talk in that language, it makes it sound unimportant, I think. You know, when you watch the movie and the couple walk down the beach arm in arm and it kind of fades to credits. It's like happily ever after, you know, whatever. But C.S. Lewis, I think, helps us to see that it's not the end of the story in a kind of fading out into, well, we don't really know, but really the beginning. If you've read the Narnia stories, you'll know these great words from the last book in that series, The Last Battle, where we're told all the characters, Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy and the others and that we've come to know and love, We're told all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. This is the end of the story, but really just the beginning of life, the life that is truly life. The kids' song says, "Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Saviour's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. I want to go there." And I don't know about you, but when I think about eternity, and I don't do it nearly enough, I'm like a little boy at the start of the summer holidays, and it feels like they're going to stretch on forever, and I'm just kind of bursting with excitement and expectation. Friends, we're going to this place, a wonderful place. We're going to see our Saviour's face. This is what life is all about. 99% of the blessings of the Christian life are reserved for glory. We need to think about it. Don't we need to fuel our hope? I don't know if you've seen the film The Shawshank Redemption. Classic movie. You must see it if you haven't. But I'm going to give you the end. Don't worry. It's in a sense, it's a film all about hope. And at the end of the movie, Morgan Freeman, who plays a character called Red, he's riding a bus, like a Greyhound bus, to the west coast of North America. And he's been in prison for 40 years of his life, and he's finally been released. And he keeps the promise that he made to his friend Andy Dufresne to go and find him on the coast of Mexico and see him there. And he says this, "I find I'm so excited I can barely sit still or hold a thought in my head. I think it's the excitement only a free man can feel, a free man at the start of a long journey whose conclusion is uncertain. I hope I can make it across the border. I hope to see my friend and shake his hand. I hope the Pacific is as blue as it has been in my dreams. I hope." I don't know about you, when I see the movie or even just read the words, it stirs my heart, because that's us, isn't it? That's our story. We're looking forward to that hope, and we're not just looking forward to meeting a friend and shaking his hand, but seeing our truest friend, the Lord Jesus, who died for us, seeing him face to face. And I don't know about you, but don't you long that the new creation is as amazing and wonderful as your wildest dreams? This is our hope. And the Bible says that it's good for us to think about it, to think about eternity, to think about death and what follows. That's not very popular in today's culture, but the Bible says it's the way to be wise. Psalm 90 says, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You know, if you want to be wise, you want to live wisely in this world, you need to reckon with the brevity of life, the fragility of life. Don't bury your head in the sand and not think about your impending death. You need to think about it. You need to prepare for it, because that's where it's going. And this life is like a blinking of an eye compared to eternity. We'd be crazy not to think about it, not to prepare for it, not to live in the light of it. We saw last week in 2 Corinthians that was what Paul did. The Apostle Paul was living his whole life in the light of eternity. And for him, it meant that he was sold out on living for Jesus, seeking to spread the message of the gospel, the message of reconciliation, and persuade people to put their faith in Christ. Now, if you believe in eternity, if you believe in heaven and hell, how could you not spend your life seeking to help others make it to the new creation, make it to heaven, be saved from the judgment we all deserve? Revelation gives this picture of the end of the Bible's story. And you can kind of summarize the whole Bible in four main sections, four main acts, if you think about it as a drama. Four main acts: creation, rebellion, humanity's rebellion against God, God's rescue, and then new creation. Four main acts. And think about the structure of the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us about creation. Genesis 3 tells us about the rebellion of humanity. And then Revelation gives us a picture of the new creation. Really, primarily, the rest of the Bible is concerned with that third act of the drama, God's rescue. Like from chapter 4 right to the last book, it's all about telling the story of how God hasn't given up on the people that he made. He hasn't given up on the world that he created, but he's patiently pursuing us, and he's working persistently to restore humanity and the whole creation to the way it's meant to be. Revelation 7 is a picture of the end, the purpose of God fulfilled. Humanity from every nation, people from every tribe, gathered together, redeemed, saved, finally enjoying the life that God intended. We talked last week about our purpose as a church, the purpose of making disciples, helping people to become and to grow as followers of Jesus. And Revelation helps us see that that purpose as a church is given to us because it fits. It fits completely with God's purpose for the whole world. God is working out his eternal purpose to gather a people around the throne, saved through Christ. Our purpose of making disciples is absolutely part of that. So where are we in that story? If there are those four acts in the drama of history, where are we now in the year 2020? You know, creation has happened, rebellion has happened, new creation is still to come. We're somewhere in that big third act, aren't we? And largely, God's rescue has happened. It's been accomplished. It's been prepared for through the Old Testament. It's been accomplished in Jesus, in his coming, his life, death, resurrection, ascension. We're just waiting for the end, aren't we? The rescue's been accomplished. Now it needs to be announced. And then the end will come. The Lord will return. And eternity will begin. And so, if you like, in the year 2020, we are like actors in a drama. And we've been given most of, but not all of the script. You know, we've got the beginning of the story, and we know how it ends, but there's this bit just before the end, which isn't scripted. And in a sense, it's our job to kind of improvise, you know, based on how the story has gone so far, based on where we know it's going to end up. How do we act now in 2020? Rescue's been accomplished. It will be fulfilled. Our task is to do all we can to make that rescue known, that message of reconciliation, so more people have the chance to put their trust in Christ and be part of it with us. That is the purpose of our lives if we're followers of Jesus. That's our purpose as a church community. And it's worth asking if people kind of observed your life, if there were cameras put up and your life for the next week was filmed and then people sat down and watched it, what would they conclude about your purpose? You know, if they looked at your diary or your bank account, your prayers, what would they conclude about what was most important to you, what you valued most, what you were living for? The resurrected Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you." It's called the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion, not the Great Invitation, but the Great Commission. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have been commissioned by him to this great task and calling, and you can't neglect it. We want to be, as a church, all about helping people become and grow as followers of Jesus. I said last week, it's a great time to come and visit Barney's because you're finding out what we want to be all about as a church. And that's it. We want to help people to make it to the new creation. We want to help people to be part of that great multitude. It's awesome to think, isn't it, that you and I are there. If you're trusting in Christ, like you're there in Revelation 7. You are part of John's picture of eternity. You know, if he'd looked at the faces, he would have seen yours and mine gathered around the throne, part of that multitude. And we want more people to be there with us, don't we? If that's our task, our purpose, to make disciples, another question worth asking is, who are you discipling? Who are you helping to become a follower? Who are you helping to grow as a follower of Jesus? How are you yourself growing as a follower of Jesus at the moment? I was thinking about the application of this to me. Now, it's easy to think as a church pastor, well, everything you're doing is about making disciples. And in a sense, it kind of is and should be. But the thing I need to work on is my own personal relationships with people, investing in helping people grow, but particularly helping those who don't yet know Jesus to become followers. And it's easy for that to get pushed out of my schedule each week, for other things to crowd in. I spent Wednesday, my day off last week, working down at our holiday place in Port Elliot, working with a local builder, and chatting with him. And at one point, we were talking about some friends of his who were suffering, and he said, you know, your boss upstairs has a funny way of working. And okay, opportunity to say something, share something of the gospel, and I kind of blew it. And, mumbled a few things, but I thought, those are the opportunities I have to be investing in John's life and saying something salty that helps him grow in his understanding of the gospel. Who is it for you? Who are you discipling? Who are the people that you're able to influence? I want to spend the rest of our time this morning working through the booklet, which hopefully you got on the way in. If you didn't, stick a hand up, and Jack's got some he can pass around. This is just a booklet I've put together to accompany this vision series. And take it away. We'll go through most of it now. And as I said last week, one of my hopes for these 3 weeks is that an outcome really is that each of us, if we want to make Barney's the church that we're part of, we can see the part that we can play. And see ways that we can serve, ways that we can be part of this great calling that we have as God's people. So on the front cover, you've got our vision statement, which Henry helpfully reminded us of at the start. We want to be a welcoming, Christ-centered community. We want to be a community that's helping people to become and grow as followers of Jesus. And this is our little summary definition of a follower: someone who's resting in grace and striving to love God, one another, our neighbors, and the nations. That's what we want to be all about. I'm thankful that to some extent, that statement is true of us, but we want it to become increasingly true. Over the page, there are some convictions as we go about this work of making disciples. How? What's the kind of way in which we want to pursue it? Six things very quickly, core convictions that shape what we do. We want to do it in response to God's grace. In other words, not out of a sense of duty, but joy. Compelled, as we thought last week, by the love of Christ for us. He has loved us so much. How can we but respond in love for others, which must include seeking their greatest need? We want to do it in pursuit of God's glory, not for our own glory, not to build a kingdom for ourselves, but to do it for the fame and honor of the Lord Jesus. We want to make disciples strengthened by God's power, acknowledging that we don't have the ability to bring someone to faith or to sustain them in their Christian life. Only God can do that, and yet he uses us But we don't want to go about this work in our own strength, but consciously strengthened by him and expressing that dependence in prayer. We need to be devoted to prayer. On Tuesday last week, we had our monthly prayer meeting. Corinne and I alternate months. She went this week, but it was great to hear people gathering together to pray. It's the first Tuesday of each month at the Truans' home. I want to say it's the most important meeting of the month as a church. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labour in vain. So we've got to be, as a community, committed to prayerful dependence on God. We want to do it in reliance on God's word. God works through his word. That's how he brings people to faith, as they hear the message of the gospel and put their faith in Christ and respond to that message. And it's through God's word that he sustains us and grows us as followers of Jesus. With Paul, we say we're not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That means we want the Bible to be central. We want the word of God to dwell among us richly as we teach and encourage one another. Fifthly, we do this disciple-making work together as God's people, not as solo missionaries or disciple-makers, but together as the body of Christ. Hebrews 10 says, let's consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Did you realize that we bear responsibility for one another to some degree? And that verse tells us we need to be thinking about how we can spur one another on, being intentional and conscious about it. You are the God-given means to keep me going in the Christian life. I need you, and we need each other, to encourage and teach and support and spur one another on. We see this responsibility played out primarily through what we call DNA groups. DNA groups are small groups, 2, 3, 4 people who meet together regularly around God's word to spur one another on. The Christian life is personal, but it's not private or individual. To be a Christian is to be a member of the church, taking your place in the body, playing your part in the family. So we need each other to spur each other on. We also need each other for mission as we seek to help people become followers. You know, the New Testament doesn't give a picture of a solo missionary off on their own. Even the Apostle Paul rarely, if ever, went on his own, but was surrounded by a team of people. And we have a conviction here at Barney's that mission is best done together. We have a conviction that there is something significant about the Christian community. And we want those who are exploring the Christian faith to come and to taste something of our community, our life together as followers. The love that we have for one another, that the way that the gospel has transformed our relationships. We see that played out primarily through our gospel communities, small groups of people seeking to live out our identity as a family of God. We also have a conviction that each of us has been gifted in different ways. And so as we go about mission, we'll all be involved, but we'll be involved in different ways. Again, through our gospel communities, it's been wonderful to see this played out as people have used their different gifts. And, you know, one person is great at praying, and is just a wonderful prayer warrior for people to come to faith. Another person is great at meeting, befriending, gathering people together. Another is gifted at providing food, a meal, hospitality. Someone else is great at just listening to people and expressing love and care in that way. And someone else is gifted at sharing the gospel and answering people's questions. Each playing our part, using our gifts in different ways. And finally, we want to do this in the context of everyday life. There's no divide between the sacred and secular. Being a follower of Jesus isn't just something you do on Sundays. It's an all-of-life thing. That great commission, go and make disciples, could be translated, as you go, make disciples. And so it's not so much a kind of call to mission, now go and make disciples, but just as you go, as you get on with the stuff of everyday life, make disciple-making a priority. As you go into work, as you chat to your neighbours, as you spend time with your family, as you pursue your hobbies, whatever it is, be about the work of making disciples. Another way to think about it is that being a Christian means you have a new identity. You're a child of God, a servant of Jesus, you're an ambassador for him. And the thing about an identity is you can't turn it on and off. You're not just a child of God when you gather together on a Sunday. You're always a child of God, everywhere you go, with everyone you meet. You're always an ambassador for Jesus. So being a disciple is an all-of-life thing. And as a church, we want to equip people to follow Jesus in every sphere. So those are our core convictions. But how are we going to go about it? More quickly, the next page talks about spiritual growth, how we see growth as followers of Jesus happening. What are the practices, the ministries that we need to commit to? Six things mentioned here. Our own personal devotions, regular times in God's word and prayer. Relational discipleship, as I said before, particularly in DNA groups. Loving community, being an active member of one of our gospel communities, living out our identity as family, loving one another and welcoming others in. Corporate worship here on Sundays, coming to be refreshed and renewed in the gospel and equipped to follow and serve Jesus. Serving with our gifts in your GC, in your DNA group, serving on Sundays as part of one of our ministry teams and engaged in mission. I heard at the end of last year, apparently 97% of churchgoers have never been directly involved in leading another person to Christ, which is kind of shocking, isn't it? I mean, I'm not too surprised because I know my own life and I've known enough other Christians, but if this is the Great Commission and this is our purpose in life, it's kind of shocking that such a huge percentage of churchgoers have never been involved in any direct way. And so we want to change that stat for people here at Barney's. We want everyone engaged in mission, involved in helping people become followers of Jesus. That involvement will look different because we're gifted in different ways, but we can all be engaged. To that end, I found it helpful thinking in terms of a pathway, that mission pathway, and over the page, that pathway has been spelt out a bit more. These are some of the stepping stones that people might take as they make their journey toward Christ. So very briefly, working down the pathway, we start off serving the community, blessing those that we live amongst, and through that service, making contact with people. This is things like Restore and Beautify, which we do once a term as a way to serve in practical ways the local community. Then ask God, praying for God to be at work in and through us to bring people to faith. That should really come first, but I've put it here so that you get the A, B, C, D through the pathway. Then we want to think about building relationships. All of us have got contacts with people, but being intentional about building those relationships, deepening those relationships. Then connecting people so that my non-Christian friend doesn't just know me, but he gets to meet my friends within the church, gets to taste something of the Christian community. We want to think about how we can intentionally deepen conversations, respond to those kind of comments that people make, like my builder friend John did on Wednesday, speaking salty words into some of the current affairs going on, getting beyond the superficial to talk about values and beliefs, so that there are then opportunities to invite people to church, invite them to an Alpha course, offer to read the Bible with someone one-to-one. Ultimately, we want people to put their faith in Jesus. That's the end of the pathway. And how is that going to happen? Only as they hear the gospel. And we see that happening through our Sunday services, through evangelistic courses, through events that we might run, through personal one-to-one reading through a gospel. But how are people going to come to those things? How is someone going to come on Sunday or come to Alpha and hear the gospel? They could just decide they're going to come to church and look us up on the website or find the Alpha course on the internet. But more likely, they'll come if they've been invited. And so we want to be engaged in relationships with people, meaningful relationships, in which we're getting to that point where we can invite people to explore the gospel with us. Another question that it's worth asking, I think, is why are we not inviting people more? Why are we not inviting more people to come to a Sunday service, to a course, to read the Bible with us? Why is that not happening more? It might be that you don't know anyone. You know, you don't know anyone who's not a Christian, so you've got no one to invite. It might be that you don't know people well enough, and so we need to think about how we can build deeper relationships. It might be that you've known people for years, but you never talk to them about spiritual things. So how can we be intentional about deepening those relationships and conversations? I reckon it's in the kind of middle of that pathway space that we need some upskilling, some equipping, so that we can be better at befriending people and showing hospitality and connecting them with others and deepening conversations. And over the this year, we want to give some time to providing some training and equipping in that space. Let me tell you briefly about a book which I found really helpful called Promoting the Gospel by John Dixon. And I found this a wonderfully encouraging book because he talks about all the many different ways that people can be involved in promoting the gospel and basically engaging in that mission pathway, helping people move toward faith in Christ. Because I think when we consider mission or evangelism, it's easy to think we all need to be at the pulpit preaching the gospel or out on the street corner sharing our faith. But there are lots and lots of different ways that we can be involved. We're going to be gifted in different ways. We're going to have different opportunities. And this book's really helpful. He finishes the book with this heartwarming story about a guy called James and how over the course of a year, James comes to put his faith in Christ. From having a relationship with a Christian at work and being struck by the way that she responds to things, meeting some of her friends within the church, hearing a testimony from one of these guys, being invited to church, going on to do an Exploring Christianity course, and through it all, knowing that his godmother has been praying for him for decades. We all have our part to play, and it'd be great to be thinking about what that part may be. Moving on, and we're almost done. The final pages talk about ministry teams and ways that each of us can serve. So on that next page, ministry teams, I've listed down the bottom with those bullet points a number of ministry teams. I'm conscious that some people are serving in ways that are not listed here. So for example, Rose is our treasurer, and we are really blessed to have her as our treasurer. She's gifted and really generous with her time serving in that way. I haven't listed that here because it's not a ministry team. And there'll be other ways that people are serving. But these are some of the main ways that we can all be engaged, using our gifts to serve one another and to be involved in that mission that we're called to. So let me run through them. The top three are kind of priorities. We'd love everyone to be part of a gospel community, living out your identity as a family on mission, part of a DNA group, one of those small groups, growing as disciples together, coming to the monthly prayer meeting, most important meeting of the month. The next group are the teams that serve on Sundays, particularly a welcoming team. Jack heads that up, and there's a small group of people who do that each week, welcoming at the door, making coffees. It'll be great to have one or two more people to come at 9:30 each week and be involved in that important ministry. The AV team, Mark and Din are legends. They alternate week on, week off, putting together the presentation, operating the sound desk. I'd love to have two more people to help them and be part of that team so that it's a once a month commitment rather than a once a fortnight. Corinne has already told you about the catering team for the monthly Sunday lunches. As she said, costs are reimbursed. Be great to have a few more people on that team. Kids ministry, we really need some more volunteers, both for creche and Sunday school. Over the last year or two, we've only had a creche, but we have kids who are getting older and in that primary school age, and we want to provide for them. And for families who visit, who have kids that age, we want to run a Sunday school. So we need a bunch more volunteers for that kids' ministry. Youth ministry, those who were leading it last year are all stepping back. And so we need some more youth leaders. I'm meeting with a few people this afternoon to talk about how we might serve our young people, our youth. But if that's something you're interested in, let me know. We need a team of people to help clear up on Sundays, probably just 10 minutes after the service, putting the chairs back, putting Bibles away, picking rubbish up, maybe a bit of cleaning. Henry heads up that team. Once a month when we have lunch, it's a longer commitment, but a great way to serve. And a music team. Wouldn't it be great to have a team of people serving us playing music most weeks? I know that people are gifted in music, so again, that's an opportunity. Then at the bottom, some other ways. Evangelistic courses, we've heard about Alpha, and there are different ways to be involved in that, whether it's practically setting up, serving food, whether it's cooking so that people can have a meal together, or actually being in a discussion group and serving in that way. Mainly music happens on Monday mornings at 9 to 10:30. We've got a good team for that. It'd be great to have one or two more. Or you might be able to just help by providing morning tea once every now and then. Holly heads up that team. And then property maintenance. I'm quite passionate about this because at the moment I am the property manager and the property maintainer and spent hours this week fixing a door. That's fine, but I'd love not to be doing that alone. So property maintenance, maybe that's your calling. Okay, finally, apologize for taking so much of your time. Over the page is the response, and there on the left-hand side, talks about finances. On the right-hand side, just goes through some of those teams. And if you haven't already, please, in the coming week, would you prayerfully consider your financial giving to the church? We've asked people to think about increasing their giving by 10% this year. You may not be able to do that. That's fine. You may have to reduce your giving. That's fine. It would be really helpful to let Rose know. And so at the bottom in bold, it just says, please email her and say what you plan to be giving regularly over the coming year so that we can budget on that basis. And then on the other side, those opportunities to serve. Oh, I should say as well, with the finances, there are a few specific items you could contribute to. So email Rose about finances. For the ministry teams, take that away, fill it in, ask God to show you how you can be part of this great mission that we're called into, and hand that back to me or Henry, or just send me an email. Father, thank you for the amazing hope that you've set before us. Thank you that you've told us how the story ends. Please help us to live our lives now in the light of eternity. Help us to bring our lives into line with your agenda and your eternal purposes. Father, what an amazing privilege it is that you call us to be part of your eternal plans, of seeing your people brought to the Lord Jesus and part of that great multitude in glory. Please show us the ways that you have gifted us, the opportunities that you've given us. Please, by your Spirit, lead us and guide us and stir our hearts that we might be motivated, compelled by your love to live our whole lives for the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.